So Luke 2, we're going to start in verse 1, and we'll get there in just a minute. If you don't have your Bible handy, they will be up on the screen. And while you're looking for Luke 2, let me pray for us. Father, again, we thank you that you've gathered us together here this morning. Lord, as we look forward to your birth, we ask that you speak to us through this familiar birth narrative passage, Lord. We want to see something new and understand something more about you today. So Lord, speak to us. And as always, we invite the power of the Holy Spirit to be with us, because we know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of distraction in the room. And there can be no spirit of doubt or confusion in the room. Only the Holy Spirit can speak and move and have his way. And Holy Spirit, we do long for you to come and to have your way this morning. Amen. All right, well, the last few weeks we've been looking at the Christmas story from the book of Luke. And we've been looking at this birth announcement. We looked at John the Baptist, and we looked at the announcement to Mary. And we are looking at the ways that God did things that were unexpected. We were looking at the unexpected ways of God, right? Today we're going to continue along in that theme in Luke 2. But I want to start by quickly reading to you a different passage before we get into Luke. Don't turn there. I'll just read it. You can just listen. Stephen, put up the Philippians 2, please. This is from Philippians 2. I'm reading from a slightly different version, though it's on the screen. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is how it is that love came to be born. Christ, though he was seated at the right hand of the Father, and having, it says, the very nature of God, he didn't need to stay there. His love for us was so great that he could leave heaven and come down to earth. That's a little hard for us to get our mind around, but it says he was the very nature of God. He could leave that position to come to earth to be born as a baby for our sake. That is the story of how love came to be born. So let's pick up in Luke 2 and start reading there. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Let's start with verse 1 and let's go through this verse by verse. Verse 1 starts, "In those days." This is tying this section, Luke 2, back to the previous section about Zechariah and Mary. So Luke is letting us know that this scene of Joseph and Mary going to Bethlehem and having the baby happened in the same time period that John the Baptist was born. Okay, so he's just tying it all together for us for the time's sake. The decree for a census was for the purpose of assessing taxes. Insert groan. Well, at least as far as the Jews were concerned, because the Jews were not obligated for military service, so the Jews were only enrolling in the census for the sake of taxes, which of course made them very unhappy, because they did not feel that they should be paying taxes to Rome. But Caesar Augustus, who was the one that decreed this census, was known for the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, a time of unprecedented peace in the Roman era, right? So catch this. The Prince of Peace, Jesus, was born during this time to show what real peace was. Think about this. Isn't it interesting that the Prince of Peace, Jesus, was born not in a time of war or chaos, but in the time of Pax Romana? Because God wanted to show them what real peace is. Pax Romana lasted about 100 years. Unparalleled time of peace for the Romans. Luke tells us that the census took place to help explain how a couple from Nazareth ends up in Bethlehem to have a baby, right? Otherwise you'd be like, wait, well, they're from Nazareth. How did they end up in Bethlehem? Well, it was the census that took them there. And of course, all of this happens to fulfill what the prophet had said about the coming of the Savior being born in Bethlehem. Verse 3. So I'm sorry, verse 2, right? This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Again, Luke is just embedding it into time for us so we know when this took place. Verse 3. And everyone went to his own town to register. The returning to their hometown to register was probably not required by the Romans, but rather Rome allowed local people to fulfill the laws in their own way. So it's like, hey, this is the law, but you work it out however you want. And so going to their own hometown to register was probably the least offensive way for the Jews to sign up for taxes. So they were probably doing this to themselves because they felt like somehow that made it a little better. Verse 4. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. Remember from last week, it always says Nazareth in Galilee because Nazareth was so small, no one knew where it was. They had to mention the region. There was no historical evidence of Nazareth until within the last 100 years. It was that small of a town. People used to discredit the Bible and the birth narrative because there's no such place as Nazareth. They didn't know where it was. It had been so small. But Bethlehem was about 90 miles from Nazareth, so this was quite a journey for their day. We think 90 miles, oh, that's no big deal. You know, get in the car, an hour and a half, you're there. 90 miles on a donkey is a long way, right? So this was a big journey for them. Now, Bethlehem had always been closely associated with the city of David, because that's where David was born. So Jesus ends up being born in the same city that David was born in, okay? Yeah, right? That God knew what he was doing or something. Oh, wait, it gets better with Bethlehem. And this all takes place to fulfill what the prophet spoke in Micah 5, 1 and 2 about the Messiah coming from Bethlehem. Now, the name of Bethlehem is derived from two Hebrew words, Beit Lechem. That's how you say Bethlehem in Hebrew, Beit Lechem. House of bread. Literally means house of bread. So the bread of life, Jesus, is born in the house of bread. Remember, these names all have significance. Zechariah meant Yahweh remembers. John the Baptist means Yahweh's been gracious. Esau means Yahweh saves. And now the house of bread gives birth to the bread of life. Verse 5. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. This verse tells us that Mary went with Joseph to Bethlehem. Now, both Matthew and Luke, in their accounts of this thing, say that there had been no union yet. We're not sure if there had been a marriage ceremony, but they're both clear to say that there had been no union to highlight the virgin birth. Now remember, as I talked about last week, this was a two-part Jewish engagement. The first part is the fathers would get together, the father of the bride would pay a price to the father of the groom, and at that point, they were considered legally married, and she would have been considered his wife from that point on, even though there was no marriage ceremony or no union. Once the bride price was paid, they were married. Okay? So at this point, they are most likely married in that legal sense of the bride price being paid, but it says there's no union to highlight virgin birth. Now, some have questioned, well, why was Mary traveling with Joseph so far along in her pregnancy? Well, that question is only looking at it through a modern lens, right? Back in those days, life was hard. Life was rough for women, and that's just how it would have been. But trying to come up with a more rational reason, perhaps they just didn't want to be alone when the child was born, or they didn't want to be apart when the child was born. Perhaps Mary was also needed to register in Bethlehem. And since they were considered legally married, she probably just didn't want to be left alone while he was gone. Verse 6. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. While the timing of this birth seems quite inconvenient to us, God's timing is perfect, and the child, the bread of life, is born in the house of bread, as prophesied by Micah. Again, though, we see the humble nature of this birth, not in a palace, but on the road. Even if she wasn't near birth, bouncing along on a donkey for 90 miles probably would have induced labor anyway, right? Verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now the term firstborn here is used to demonstrate that Jesus is the firstborn and that he will have the rights and privileges of a firstborn son in Jewish tradition. Okay? That was very important. Now the word manger here in Greek has as its normal meaning feed trough. So Jesus was born in some kind of a stable or a cave used for animals and then placed in a feed trough. Stephen put up that picture. It's the very last one there. That's what it would have looked like. Just carved out of stone, and that's where they would have put the feed for whatever animals that they were feeding. So they maybe put some straw and some other cloths in there, and they put Jesus in a thing that looked like that. But that would have been where animals had been kept. And after we come up with our nativity scenes of our day with all the animals and stuff, because if there was a feed trough there, then there must have been animals there, right? Now the inn that they're in was some sort of a public shelter and was full because of all of the other census travelers, right? I think the best way we can understand this kind of an inn is think of a hostel. You know, we're not thinking like Holiday Inn or something like that. Think hostel, like a European hostel, okay? So this manger that Jesus was placed in is where the travelers had all tied up their animals. So again, God is demonstrating the humble and simple birth of Jesus. Again, far from what we might expect, like a palace or even a mansion or an appropriate cradle of the day, God is again doing the unexpected. No one would have expected the Messiah to show up in a feed trough in a small town, right? Verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. So now there's a shift in this narrative from the scene of Jesus' birth and this feed trough to out into the nearby fields. And it was very common for the shepherds, of course, to be out in their fields at night. And there were known pastures around Bethlehem. So historically, the context is all right. Now, of course, God loves to do the unexpected, and so he's doing that again here. He's doing things against cultural norms. So he announces the birth of Jesus first to shepherds. And I'm going to get into that more in just a minute, why that was so significant. But we could, spiritually speaking, they represented the lowest class in Israel. They also represented the poor. And so the people that Jesus was coming for are the first to receive the news of his birth. He didn't go and announce it to whoever was sitting on the throne in Jerusalem as the king. He announced it to the lowly shepherds in the fields, right? Verse 9. an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Seems reasonable. Another angel appears, but this time it's not named. With Zechariah and Mary, both times it was named as the angel Gabriel. Here, the angel is anonymous. But the Greek term that's translated here as appeared means standing near or beside someone, and usually refers to angelic supernatural beings. So it's a very specific Greek word that refers to an angel standing next to you. But now the phrase glory of the Lord here refers to the Shekinah glory of God, which is always represented in the Old Testament as being very, very bright. So here we have an evening scene, it's night, it's in the dark, and there's the Shekinah glory of the Lord next to them. No wonder they were terrified. And if this is the same kind of response that Zechariah and Mary had where they said that they had fear. Verse 10. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Once again, in response to the fear of man, the angelic visitor tells his audience not to fear. Every single time the angels show up, they say, "Do not fear." You know, that's the most repeated phrase in the Old Testament is, "Do not fear." This was the message that all of Israel was waiting for, but they weren't expecting it to look like this, right? Because God, again, was doing something unexpected. Verse 11. "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to us. He is Christ the Lord." This verse gives us the reasons for the good news of the last verse. A Savior has been born. This verse is always very important in terms of Christology, because it refers to Jesus as Savior, Christ, and Lord, all in one verse. This is the only time in the New Testament that all three titles are used at the same time to describe Jesus. So this is a very important verse. Now, let me explain each of these words here from the original language. The Greek word here translated as Savior was usually a word used for people, referring to doctors, rulers, and philosophers. Okay? Now, the second term, Christ, here in Greek was the word for Messiah, the anticipated Messiah of the Jews. The term Lord used here, and it's a term that's very connected and synonymous with terms used in the Old Testament, represented God as sovereign deity. So in this one verse, we see the angel of the Lord describe Jesus as doctor, ruler, philosopher, Messiah, and God. So who Jesus is made very clear by this angel. Verse 12. "This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." As with the other two angelic announcements, this one also comes with a sign, every bit as unusual as the first two signs that we saw. The angel has just got done saying that this child is to be Savior, Messiah, God, but then they say, the angel says, "But you'll find him laying in a feed trough." The baby is going to be Messiah, Savior, God. Go look for him in a feed trough. They would have been like, "Wait, what?" This would have been a very hard thing for them to understand. Not that the child was wrapped in cloth, that was the custom of the day, but one hardly expects to find the Messiah in a feed trough. That's not what the Jews were expecting. God loves to do the unexpected, right? He's sort of testing us to see if we're paying attention, I guess. But the Messiah's humble and lowly beginnings fit nicely with his purpose and mission that he came for, right? This birth also creates an unusual bookend for this king, born in a stable, hanging next to criminals at his death. Verse 13. "Suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared, and the angel praising God and saying..." The Greek language here is very difficult to understand because it seems to emphasize both the suddenness with which this occurs and the unusual nature of the supernatural itself. because there quickly went from one angel to suddenly a host of heavenly angels. The Greek word translating here as praising refers to heavenly beings praising. Again, it's a very specific word that referred to the praise of angels. So the birth of Christ is so significant that it requires all of heaven to sing praise. Now, if the birth of Jesus required a host of angels to announce it, how can we be sick of the holidays on December 2nd? Remember my first message where I said I overheard someone in the store on December 2nd saying, I can't wait for the holidays to be over? And yet all of the angelic beings came in that moment to announce Jesus, and we're like, verse 14. So suddenly a whole company of hosts appear, and they say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. While heaven offers praise, humans are to receive peace. Those who fear God and seek him will be the recipients of this heavenly peace on whom his favor rests. Remember, we talked about favor last week, and we talked about the favor of God has nothing to do with what we've done or our accomplishments. We looked at Mary and it said the favor of God was with Mary. And we saw in the text that the reason the favor of God was with Mary was simply because the presence of God was with Mary. And I said, all y'all have the favor of God, which means all y'all have the peace of God because it comes with his favor. Verse 15. And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. Just like that, the angels are gone, but they've left kind of a big impression on these guys with this Shekinah glory. And in the Greek, there's a real sense of urgency in how they responded. It starts to be like, indeed, or surely, let's go. Like, they're excited about going now. Let's go to Bethlehem. And the shepherds exercise great faith and head off on what might have seemed like a foolish mission to go and find this baby in a feed trough. See, the shepherds were not going to be well received in the city, and the city was going to be very crowded. And you're going from feed trough looking for a baby? They'd show you out of town. But just like Mary received the word from the angel in faith, so too the shepherds receive this message and head off in faith. Verses 16 and 17. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. When they arrived, they find the child as stated by the angel. Then they begin to tell others what had caused them to seek the child in the first place. The lowly shepherds and Mary, persons of low standing, respond with great faith and haste to God's message. Whereas, remember, Zechariah, who was a priest of God from a priestly background, he doubted and was slow to respond, right? Now, this was not easy for the shepherds to have done this. The trip might have been costly for them as shepherds. They would have been traveling at night, which was somewhat dangerous. They had to leave their flocks behind, presumably unattended. And they didn't exactly know where they were going or what exactly they were looking for. And there were tons of people in Bethlehem that night. This was surely a trip of faith, right? But here's the thing that I find so amazing about this. In this time period, a shepherd's testimony was not allowed in court. Shepherds were so distrusted and so despised and so seen as low riffraff that their testimony was not permissible in a court of law. And yet God trusted them to spread the news about the birth of the Messiah. Yeah, wow. God always does the unexpected. These people couldn't even testify in court and yet take this really important message that's for all people in all times and all places, and you guys go and share it. The shepherds were like, I'm gonna what? Seriously, they could have been arrested for this because most people would have assumed that they were spreading lies and rumors, and they could have arrested them and kicked them out of town. And I wonder, were there some in Bethlehem that night who heard the shepherds' report and dismissed it, simply because they'd heard it from a shepherd. Oh, those darn shepherds, they're crazy. They've been out in the field too long. There's no Savior born here in this town tonight. What are they talking about? Verse 19. I'm sorry, I skipped verse 18. Verse 18. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherd said to them. Many who do hear this message from the shepherd says they're amazed by it. What this verse does not tell us, though, is how the people responded to that amazement. Did they also go and see Jesus, or did the message just tickle their ears but miss their hearts? There is a strong contrast, especially in the Greek, between how it says that they were amazed and in the following verse, how Mary treasured these things. So verse 19. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in their heart. So the other people that heard the testimony, they're like, oh yeah, wow, amazing. But Mary really treasured these things. In the Greek, it's a word that is more pondering and thinking seriously. It actually refers to the Hebrew inner self where that deep kind of contemplation would take place. This was not just cerebral thinking. So Mary took it from a head thing and made it a heart thing by deeply treasuring these things. And so this Christmas, can we use Mary as our example to treasure and ponder our Savior deeply and the unexpected things that our Savior likes to do? Verse 20. The shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just the way that they had been told. The shepherds now returned to their fields, giving further testimony to what they had seen and how everything had come true the way it was spoken to them by the angel. So their faith is bolstered. When I think about what caused the shepherds to make this journey, I wonder if the shepherds just thought to themselves, we've got nothing to lose. We're already the lowest of the low. What do we have to lose? So maybe faith was easier for them. We might think in our day, well, I have too much to lose if I give up everything to follow Jesus, right? But honestly, what is it that we might have to give up if we choose to follow Jesus with all we have? Well, we might have to give up pain, fear, lack of peace, stress. Those things don't sound too bad to give up to pursue Jesus with all that we have. Remember, those who his favor rests on, which is us, get peace. So if I pursue Jesus with all I have, I'm giving up all the junk, and what I get is peace. In a place in the scripture describes it as a peace that we can't understand. Jesus gave up everything, his throne in heaven and his place next to the Father, came to earth to be born in the feed trough. And so that is how love came to be born. Because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus humbled himself in love that Christmas to come to earth so that we might receive this amazing gift of Christmas by humbling ourselves and simply saying yes to Jesus, as Mary did. May it be to me as you have said. Amen? Amen? All right. With that, we'll invite the worship team to come back up, sing a few more Christmas songs, and...